The word gospel means good news. Not good advice to follow or good ideas to discuss, but good news of what God has done for us in Christ to celebrate. If you do some work and summarize all the references to God's gospel in Scripture, you find that in the Old Testament, God's gospel announces his kingdom, Genesis 12, and his king, Isaiah 40, 52, 61. In the New Testament, God's gospel clarifies that this king of God's kingdom is, of course, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not his first name, middle name, and surname. Rather, that Jesus, the crucified Galilean, is Christ, the promised king, our Lord, the divine ruler of all, who came as our king, died for our sins, rose to rule, and will return to judge and renew all things to the glory of God. That's the gospel. And whoever repents and believes this gospel will enjoy his gospel blessings, eternal life, at peace with God, in the righteousness of Christ, in certain hope of resurrection. All these blessings are ours in Christ now, but we can't fully experience them until Christ returns. And so we've got to trust that God will come back to deliver us in the blessings of his kingdom beyond the grave by faith. Which 11:1, Hebrews 11:1 says, is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we don't see. In other words, God's gospel has promised us wonderful spiritual blessings in heaven, but we're not there yet. So we have to trust him. We have to trust his promise of something future and unseen. But it's hard to wait, isn't it? Imagine a hungry boy waiting for his birthday tea. Mum has promised the same delicious raspberry and chocolate birthday cake that she cooked for his brothers and sisters. But when he comes into the kitchen, he can't see anything. And he's getting more worried. Was Mum joking? Has he done something wrong so his cake is cancelled? Has she forgotten how to make raspberry and passion fruit cake after all? He's hanging around nervously in the kitchen, anxiously searching for signs of his cake and driving his mother up the wall. And finally, Mum turns in exasperation to his highly amused brothers and sisters and says, "Will you please remind your brother how I always keep my promise to make birthday cakes and tell him to stop worrying and driving me up the wall and trust me?" Well, Hebrews 11 is a bit like that. I mean, apart from the chocolate cake bit, it is like that. Telling readers to stop worrying and trust God to keep his promises. As we've seen, Hebrews is a beautifully crafted, extended sermon from an unknown, learned pastor to discouraged Jewish believers who are facing hostility, confiscation of property, and physical persecution for their faith. And they're tempted, understandably perhaps, to shrink back from public witness. Just as Christians everywhere are under pressure to keep quiet about Jesus. We all feel it. In Saudi Arabia or North Korea, evangelism can bring you a beating or prison or execution. In Western secular cultures like London and Christchurch, I guess there's an increasingly intolerant and muscular liberal ideology which despises faith in Christ. In London, believers are increasingly required to undergo diversity training, as it's called, if we won't espouse work agendas that contradict the teachings of Jesus on gender fluidity or same-sex marriage. I suppose most of us are unlikely to face a beating for it, but we do find being criticised or cancelled for our faith very painful. And we find starting conversations about Jesus, even just telling our story, feels difficult, doesn't it? So where will we find the courage to live and speak up for Christ? Well, as we know by now, the author is accumulating his cloud of witnesses, as he calls them, 12:1, to testify that God can empower his readers to persevere by faith in God's word, to trust God that he will deliver what he has promised, even though the blessings are primarily beyond the grave. Having reminded them of the ancients, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, he's begun to draw lessons from the patriarchs, starting with Abraham, who by faith obeyed God's command to leave home, waited for God's heavenly city, and trusted God's impossible promise. He now focuses in on one extraordinary event recorded in Genesis 22 before learning from the faith of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in all of them, I think there's a theme that their faith trusted in God to keep his gospel promise of blessings in his kingdom beyond the grave. He begins with the Lord testing Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. In Jerusalem today, and I've been able to see it personally, within the Dome of the Rock, built by Muslims in 691 AD upon the site of Solomon's temple, lies an exposed slab of rock, just a few meters long. It's venerated by visiting pilgrims as the place where Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. Muslims celebrate the event in their feast of Eid al-Adha, and Jews still celebrate what they call the binding of Isaac. Hebrews 11 reminds weary Christians of this astonishing act of faith to encourage us that God can give us faith that he will bless us with life beyond the grave. Let's get into it. God enabled Abraham to do three things. Firstly, by faith, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his beloved son. This is verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. In this climax to his life, we read in Genesis 22 of the Lord testing Abraham's faith by asking him to sacrifice what was most precious to him in all the world, his beloved son Isaac. We are told in the text what Abraham was not told, that this was actually not a command to commit murder, but a test to strengthen Abraham's faith. For while Satan tests us, meaning tempts us, tests our faith in God's word, hoping to get us to abandon it, the Lord tests, same word, but meaning trains our faith to strengthen it, like an athlete stressing a muscle group to build it up. In fact, any challenge in life will be both. Any challenge we face is both Satan's temptation to abandon God and God's training to trust God. Like Abraham, we need to learn to trust God's goodness and wisdom, even when his commands are extremely costly. When Abraham hears God's call, he responds with the submissive words of Samuel, David, Isaiah, and Jesus and says, "Here I am." And then comes God's astonishing instruction in words structured to emphasize the terrible cost in Genesis 22. God says this, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering." I mean, you're just reeling as you hear every word, aren't you? Abraham's faith in God is once more expressed in submissive obedience, despite the immense personal cost and despite the confusing implications. Just think of the immense personal cost. We can hardly begin to imagine the anguish in Abraham's heart. Although Abraham had another son called Ishmael by Hagar, it was Isaac who was miraculously born to Sarah in fulfillment of God's promise to give Abraham descendants from whom the Savior of the world would come. Of course, we now read the account, knowing that God has actually done this himself in surrendering his only beloved son, Jesus, to die for us. But Abraham didn't know that. I mean, just imagine him for a moment. He's an old man, but as he staggers up the hill, trying to hide the tears that are streaming down his face, with his little boy behind him as they wander up the goat tracks up the rocky hill, you can imagine his face. I mean, the trauma. Especially when Isaac asks him anxiously in Genesis 22:7, "Father, the fire and wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Gulp. However, there's a massive clue in the text that Abraham believed that this wouldn't be the end for Isaac. Abraham says something extraordinary to the servants that are left behind to care for the donkey. He says to them, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. we will worship and then we will come back to you. Now, I suppose it could be that he was lying, except we now know from Hebrews that's not why he said that. The writer of the Hebrews is about to tell us that Abraham was assuming that Isaac would be raised from the dead. I mean, it's hard to think he was very confident about that. And it would still mean he would have to kill his own boy. Maybe Abraham was also wondering whether God would provide a substitute, for he answers Isaac's question a bit weirdly. He says, God himself will provide the lamb. No doubt his anguished mind is a bewildered tangle of turmoil and agony. I love this boy, but God has asked me to give him up. Kill him. Imagine. And then having climbed the hill together, engulfed by anxiety and dread, it got to the moment when Abraham had to actually lay down his son on the altar and had to actually lift his knife to strike. And only then did the angel of the Lord intervene, saying, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy. Now I know you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket was a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. As Christ, of course, has been sacrificed instead of us. And so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. Now, I don't think we should move on too quickly for this, because child sacrifice was tragically a feature of many pagan religions in Abraham's day. But God's word clearly condemns child sacrifice in Deuteronomy 18. And so Christians everywhere urgently try to reduce the appalling abortion rates in the 21st century. In the UK, it's more than 200,000 a year. And even here in New Zealand, I think it's about 13,000 children every year. Look, I know these issues are devastating issues, and many of us will either have been involved, have had, or know someone who has had an abortion. But I do wonder whether we will look back at this in the future, a bit like we now look back on the slave trade, and ask ourselves, how could so many have turned a blind eye and done so little about abortion? Likewise, Christians will want to vigorously support the safeguarding of children. And so it's really disturbing to think of God even suggesting that Abraham be willing to kill Isaac. Hebrews 11 says Abraham was assuming Isaac's resurrection. And the text of Genesis suggests he was also assuming a substitute. It's still alarming to read, even that God suggested, isn't it? Perhaps it's helpful to remember not only that God always intended to protect Isaac, but that uniquely in God's plans for salvation, Isaac was God's miraculous gift, consecrated to God when he was circumcised. And in the end, of course, every human being is created by God. And God does take everyone's life, all of us, when we die, which is his unique right as our creator and judge. Clearly, it was part of God's testing to see if Abraham would trust the goodness of God, even when the command sounded appalling. But there's more going on here, for this was also clearly a rehearsal for Jesus' great self-sacrifice to come. You see, Mount Moriah was the very hill on which Jerusalem and the temple would later be built, where Jesus would be sacrificed for our sins. And the provision of a substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac foreshadows not just the animal sacrifices of the temple, but the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And there are four aspects to this traumatic event which foreshadows the death of Jesus. First, the journey up the hill looked forward not only to Israel's journey up Mount Sinai and of Jews up to the hill of Zion to the temple in Jerusalem to make sacrifices, but to Christ's ascent up the hill of Calvary to be crucified, carrying not just firewood, but the wooden beam to which he would be nailed. Second, the provision of a ram in a thicket prefigures not only the Passover lambs killed in place of the Israelites and the animals killed each year on the Day of Atonement in the temple, but prefigures Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who also died crowned with thorns. Third, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his beloved son, rewarded by receiving him back as if from the dead, foreshadows the love of God And as we contemplate the horror of it, we begin to better grasp what our Father in heaven did at the cross. If you think it was hard for Abraham, believing as he had good cause to believe that his son would not be killed somehow, then imagine full of God the Father to allow his son to sacrifice, to offer himself in sacrifice, to surrender himself to die for us before receiving him back in resurrection. His love for you and for me is truly astonishing. And this passage surely reminds us of how much love God loves you. He was prepared to allow his beloved son Jesus to suffer unspeakable horror on the cross to get you and me out of the mess that we're in. It's been said that for God to allow such a sacrifice is grace. For God to provide such a sacrifice is amazing grace. For God to become such a sacrifice in Jesus is grace beyond our understanding. Dear brothers and sisters, God loves you. And fourth, as the sacrifice of Mount Moriah secured the covenant promises to Abraham of many descendants through whom the Saviour would come, so Christ's blood secured for us the blessings of the new covenant based on the forgiveness of our sins. This whole episode at Mount Moriah was arranged by God to help show us what he was prepared to give for us. Like Abraham, God the Father would surrender his son to death, and because Jesus trusted his Father to resurrect him, Jesus demonstrates the faith of Abraham. And so when Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him, there may be great personal cost involved. You may know that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who was imprisoned and finally executed for his Christian opposition to Hitler, wrote in his letters from prison, published as The Cost of Discipleship, these words: "The cross is laid on every Christian." He wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. That is why Luther reckoned suffering was amongst the marks of the true church. If we refuse to take up our cross and submit to suffering and rejection at the hands of men, we forfeit our fellowship with Christ and have ceased to follow him. We will have to embrace the faith of Abraham. There will be a cost to being a Christian. And such trials may include many self-sacrifices for ourselves, or perhaps harder, encouraging our children to make self-sacrifices for Jesus. To encourage them in risking a reprimand at work for evangelizing their colleagues. To encourage them in leaving a popular career to train as a ministry trainee. To encourage them to leave home to become a Bible translator in a distant land. Abraham's faith in the goodness and power of God will empower us to obey his commands, whatever the cost. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed God despite the confusing implications. Look at verse 17. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. God had promised Abraham a nation from his descendants. So sacrificing his only son, the miracle baby, given to Abraham and Sarah in the old age, must have seemed like madness. I mean, how could God keep his promise of many descendants if he killed Isaac? Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac illustrates how faith has always enabled God's people to do things that seem contradictory to our own logic, because we trust that God knows best. It's a bit like obeying an experienced ski instructor. Anybody ever done skiing here? A ski instructor will tell you that on a steep, icy mountain slope, you have to do the opposite of what feels sensible. I mean, if you're ever in that situation, you're on a steep mountain slope, what you want to do is to sort of lean towards the hill and sort of cling on to the hill. But the more you do that, what happens is your skis are opened up and you slide down the hill to your death. So you have to do the opposite of what's sensible. And instead of leaning towards the hill, you have to lean over the hill And what that does is it turns your knees and then your skis bite and you're completely safe. But it's the opposite of everything you want to do. Why would you do it? Because you trust your skiing instructor. And at first that feels frightening and confusing. But if you trust the instructor, you'll be okay. In the same way, faith enables us to trust God and to obey his word, even if it seems confusing. You see, notice Abraham didn't just talk about faith or sing about it. La, 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 la. He actually lived by it. James observes, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend, James 2. You see, saving faith is expressed and completed not just in fine words or prayers, but in action, however costly that is. Abraham didn't just claim to have faith. He obeyed God's word by faith at great cost to himself and to those he loved. And so he was regarded by God as his friend. Do you want to be God's friend? Do you want to live close to God? Then live by faith in his word. Actually live by it, however costly that is. But Abraham's faith wasn't a blind faith. It wasn't a leap in the dark. On the contrary, the text says he reasoned. That is, he reflected upon God's command, and he thought about God's promise, and so he concluded correctly, since God will certainly keep his promise of descendants through Isaac, he's going to do that, and his command to kill Isaac must be obeyed, he reasoned the only explanation is, well, resurrection. A substitute to die in the place of my boy, and resurrection. When Abraham told the servants, we will worship and then we will come back to you, he wasn't a liar, he was a believer. See, Christian faith is not unreasonable. Abraham reasoned. But Christian faith does embrace the supernatural power of God. And so like Abraham, Christians routinely believe the gospel promise of bodily resurrection. As Paul says it, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. I remember at a drinks for my Welsh family, and there was a Welsh pastor, he's died now, but the pastor of the church that my parents-in-law went to for many, many years. And he came over to me and said, oh, Richard, he said, I wanted to ask you something. You don't actually believe that, you know, we're going to come out of our graves, do you? You know, all that sort of slime and dust, they're actually going to come alive and come out of our graves, do you? This is my effort at a Welsh accent. I said to him, yes, of course I do. That's what happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to us. He said, oh, he said, that's where I think you and I differ. And I thought to myself, that is a disgrace that that man is a clergyman and he doesn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. It happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to us. Now, Abraham's faith involved his wife and his son in a traumatic experience. Sometimes I think we try to protect those we love from all costs in following Jesus. But living by faith may require us to involve our families in the costs of ministry. I think this is one of the reasons we often don't do what we should, because we're worried about other people that we care about. But we must be frightened to explain to them and then to invite them to share in the blessing of making sacrifices for Jesus. Our spouse can understand that remaining in a small house to support a faithful local church rather than move somewhere else for a bigger house is a godly sacrifice. Why shouldn't they make that sacrifice with us? Children can understand that accepting, you know, mum or dad accepting a lesser paid job so they can get home from work to lead a Bible study group or so they can offer their time to the church. It's going to mean some changes. It's going to be a bit more ordinary lifestyle, a bit less money around. They know that. Why can't they make that sacrifice for Jesus? Leaving our career for gospel ministry will mean giving up expensive holidays for the joy of gospel ministry. Kids can get that. Kids, we're going to go camping in tents. Sorry, I'm just enjoying. I'm so outnumbered here. I can't believe that I'm. We're going to go camping, kids. Oh, I wanted to go abroad. I wanted to go to Singapore. Well, not this year, kids. Truth is, we haven't got much money because Mum's working for the church now, okay? And we believe in the gospel. We want people to know Jesus. So it's camping this summer, okay? Is that all right with everybody? Yes. Why can't kids understand that? They do. Now, this is not pointless pain. God forbids asceticism. The assumption that God is impressed by pointless suffering. In fact, it's demonic to forbid the biblical thankful enjoyment of the good things of God's creation, says 1 Timothy 4. Jesus was not a sadomasochist. He didn't go to the cross because he just likes pain. He went to the cross because there was no other way to save sinners. And likewise, in following him, God will give us the faith to suffer where that is necessary for the salvation of other people. Indeed, the willingness to die if necessary for the gospel. I say these things just to put in perspective the smaller sacrifices necessary of us in supporting our local church gospel ministry. I don't know whether you've read Killing Fields, Living Fields. It's a moving account of the Christian church in Cambodia during the horrific oppression of the Khmer Rouge under Pol Pot in the 1970s, when 70% of the Christians were slaughtered. Okay, all of you lot, and all of you lot, and just you lot were left. Everyone else was killed. It was appalling. The author describes one of the many executions of a Christian family led by a man called Haim. And the faith of this man reveals the practical confidence of Abraham's faith in bodily resurrection. He writes this. The sickly smell of death hung in the air. Curious villagers foraging in the scrub nearby lingered half hidden, watching the familiar routine as the family were ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. Then, consenting to Haim's request for a moment to prepare themselves for death, father, mother, and children, hands linked, knelt together around the gaping pit. With loud cries to God, Haim began exhorting both the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. Then in panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush and disappeared. Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family, still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with the family. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here, momentarily round this grave, but soon round the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we're ready to go," said Haim to the Khmer Rouge. The family were all killed, their bodies toppling into the grave, but their souls released into the presence of Jesus forever. Such behaviour will seem like madness to the unsaved, who have no hope of life beyond the grave. But God gives this faith of Abraham, trusting in God's faithfulness to his gospel promise of an unseen future in heaven to all his people. As he continues to demonstrate in the faith of Abraham's son, grandson and great-grandson. Firstly, Isaac. Look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Okay, so it's Isaac blessing his sons, Abraham's grandsons. Now, if you read in Genesis, Isaac was a foolish man who once abandoned his wife. But in his old age, even though he was blind, and despite being tricked by his scheming wife into blessing her favorite son, Jacob, rather than his older son Esau, even Isaac trusted God would one day keep his promise to bring his descendants into the promised land. And if you look back in Genesis 27, he begins by praying, as you might expect, for prosperity and happiness for the kids. He says, "May God give you heaven's dew and earth's riches, an abundance of grain and new wine." Okay, fair enough. He's saying prosperity for the kids. Nothing wrong with that. But then Isaac prays in accordance with God's gospel promise. "May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed." Now that is what God promised his wife Rebekah when the boys were born. And it will be fulfilled eventually in their descendant Jesus, the Lord and Savior of all nations. And so I think Hebrews reminds us that Isaac is a reminder that however useless we've been, however sinful, however many besetting habits we just can't seem to break, however useless a dad we've been, however useless a mum we've been, it's never too late to be a blessing to our kids by praying for them. Not just for their prosperity and happiness, but that they and others from all nations will come to Christ. Honestly, you know, sometimes we look back, don't we, as our kids get age, and we look back and we think there's so many ways in which we were not the parent that we had wanted to be. And many of us will know that feeling. I've not been the dad. I've not been the super mum. I hoped I would be. I've not been. But we can still pray for them. Why not make the most of the remaining years of your life, making sure that you put that right, you pray for your kids. Next, Jacob, verse 21. "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff." Sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? "As Jacob died, he stubbornly blesses his younger grandson first." Again, to emphasize that blessing is not by human traditions of who we're descended from. Don't get saved by being in the right family, but by God's grace. In his blessing, by faith, he reassures his son Joseph. "I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back," that is from Egypt, "to the land of your fathers." So by faith, you see, he too, Jacob, believed that God would keep his gospel promise. Worshipping as he leaned on his staff means that towards the end of his life, Jacob entrusted himself to the Lord to bring him through death into his presence. We can do that too. But Jacob goes further than Isaac. Jacob prays for Joseph, saying this: "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who's delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys." He is testifying to the Lord and as his own guiding shepherd and guardian, and praying that God will be so for his grandsons. Now, it seems to me that by faith we can do this, again, however useless we've been in life. We can testify to our kids and our grandchildren. We can take it in turns to read a children's Bible and share prayer requests around the tea table for 10 minutes or at bedtime when they're still young. Now look, although the kids increasingly protest as they get older and want to escape to the TV or homework, and after teenage years you have to leave the kids to their own relationship with God, I mean, my children look back on those Bible times with special thankfulness. I mean, honestly, there was nothing glamorous about it. You know, okay, let's grab the Bible. "Oh, Dad! No, could you just get the Bible from over there?" "Oh, not again!" And you grab the Bible over and you say, "All right, who wants to read the next paragraph?" "Oh, I will. Will you read that, Rhiannon?" And they all shove their chairs back and they're all leaning on the table. "It won't be long, kids. It'll just be a couple of minutes." "Dad, I've got homework to do." "I know, it'll only take a couple of minutes." "Dad, you said I could watch that TV program." "You can do that afterwards, okay?" Pleading to Sean, "Oh, please help me out here." Sean says, "Come on, kids, it won't take long, all right?" "Right, where's the next paragraph?" "I mean, the clock is ticking, there isn't long, all right?" So you start reading. They start reading the paragraph and they're all heads down, buried, and you read through it, and then at the end you say, "Right, Sean, do you want to lead us in prayer?" And so then Sean just prays, and then the kids throw back their chairs and they're gone. And you think, well, what was the point of that? And now, in their wedding speeches, they thank me for doing it. Because what they're hearing, I don't think any of them remember a single thing we actually looked at, but what they're experiencing is a mum and dad who actually believe it's true and are trying to do something to introduce their kids to the faith that we have. So again, can I encourage you? Maybe you've never done anything like that before and you didn't have it in your family when you grew up. And obviously, you know, if you're a couple together, you need to talk and say, look, can we do that together? For me, it was good. I think it was helpful for me as dad to read. And I asked Sean, please, can you back me up? You know, don't let them divide us over this and let the kids go. We've got to play tag team on this and we can do this. And then would you pray at the end? It'll show the kids you believe this too. She said, yeah, okay, we did it. And together we did it. Sometimes we missed, but then we get back to do it. And what our kids grew up understanding was, mum and dad thinks this is true. Enough to fight us and make us stay at the table just for 5 or 10 minutes. And if we don't yet have, or perhaps never have, our own children, in a church family, of course, there's a vital ministry for spiritual aunts and uncles who can encourage and read the Bible with young people in a church family. Role models, perhaps just a few years older than the kids, much more credible than their parents, and able to discuss things that teenagers would never discuss with their parents. I wonder if you could be an auntie or an uncle to somebody. I am so grateful to those who are aunts and uncles to my kids when they were growing up. And then lastly, Joseph, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Well, that's his body. So Joseph, of Technicolor Dreamcoat fame, was despised and sold by his brothers, but then lifted up by God to become prime minister of Egypt to save God's people in a time of terrible famine. This foreshadowed Jesus, who would be despised and crucified by the children of Israel, but raised and enthroned by God to be the savior of his people. When Joseph was old and about to die, he gathered his brothers, and by faith he said to them, I'm about to die. But God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You must carry my bones up from this place. In other words, he wanted his body to be buried in God's kingdom. And by this gesture, he's demonstrating to his family his confidence in God's gospel. He's saying, please don't bury me in a grand pyramid from which the Egyptian kings hope to be raised to an afterlife with all their wealth. His hope for eternity is in God's gospel promise. Not pyramid, please. Can you take me back to the promised land? I want to be there. Like his forebears, he realized the promised land of Canaan was an earthly pledge of God's heavenly kingdom into which God would bring his people by a resurrection. His ambition, even in death, was to be part of God's future kingdom. So as I finish, what are your aspirations and ambitions for your children, for your grandchildren and the children of your church? By the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, do we understand that God will keep his promise, that there is an unseen future kingdom coming when Jesus returns, and that through his death and resurrection, we can be saved into that kingdom, and so can our kids and grandchildren? Therefore, surely our supreme ambition will be for our kids to be saved by faith in the gospel. We will pray and care more about that than exam grades, playing for the first team, getting a good salary, or even a loving spouse. Our primary goal for our kids will be for them to be saved for serving our Lord Jesus Christ. For we care much more about our kids being in heaven than at university. They're fine words. I just want to ask if you actually believe that. Because that's the faith of these patriarchs. Can I tell you, in heaven, no one is ever going to ask your kids what degree they got, what they earned, or what they owned. It's a complete irrelevance. It will not matter. So make sure their salvation is your supreme concern. Secondly, we'll do whatever we can to enable more kids to hear about Jesus. Raising up school chaplains, school Bible clubs, summer camps. Yes, the abortion, reducing abortion rates so the unborn can hear the gospel. Encouraging Christian fostering, adopting children so more kids can experience not just the joy of a loving and stable home on earth, but the joy of a stable and loving home in heaven. And thirdly, we'll encourage and support our kids and young people to explore avenues to maximise their gospel ministries. More important than the salary of a lawyer or an engineering partner, more than the status of a doctor or the fulfilment of a school teacher, we'll be encouraging our kids to explore ministry training roles with a local church and overseas mission. Yes, it's the young people that they are, in the circumstances God has placed them, with the resources and opportunities and gifts that God has entrusted to them, to maximise their gospel ministry. Because I tell you, one of the main reasons that this country lacks gospel churches is that the parents of this country care more about family and success in business than the gospel. And that's why there's not enough gospel ministers. It's the same in Britain. I think it's worse there. When we stand before Jesus, no one's interested in the things of this earth. And instead, by the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we believe, don't we, that God will keep his gospel promise of an unseen and future heavenly kingdom beyond the grave. It's on its way. And we want to be there, and we want our kids to be there, we want our grandchildren to be there, and we want other people's kids to be there. And my question is, do our lives demonstrate that faith? Are we prepared to make the sacrifices for our kids, grandchildren, and others to be in that future unseen kingdom? Let's bow our heads and pray together. Just a moment of quiet for you to pray about this to the Lord. Perhaps seek forgiveness where you have failed and strength to be different from now on. Almighty God, please may we, like Abraham, be willing to trust you and to obey you, whatever it costs, even where that cost is immensely personal, and even when it doesn't seem to make sense, help us to trust your word and to obey you. Help us to believe in your promise of life beyond the grave, and like Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Abraham's son, grandson, great-grandson, Lord, please may we, like the patriarchs, believe that you will keep your gospel promise, that your future unseen kingdom is coming, and that therefore our primary concern for ourselves, our children, our grandchildren, and for other people's children and grandchildren would be that they hear of Jesus, that they know the gospel, and believe and are part of that future kingdom. And so, Lord, please help us to invest our lives. Help us and our children and grandchildren maximize our gospel ministries as the people you've created us to be, in the circumstances you've placed us, with the resources you've entrusted to us. Help us to do what we can to maximize our gospel ministry and to encourage them to do the same, that more and more people might be part of that glorious kingdom when it comes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.